think, before, but the words are wonderful. And it reminds us what we're here for, doesn't it, as God's people. One of the joys of special occasions of Thanksgiving, like a church anniversary, is to be able to sing God's praises together. It's a very important part of our worship. Of course, hearing God's word and prayer as well are very important elements of our worship. But singing is a gift that God has given us. Music is created in order that we might use it for the glory of God. And of course, there will be music in heaven. There will be singing in heaven, that new song of praise to our great Redeemer, the Lamb of God who gave his life for us. So as heaven will be filled with music and with singing, it's good that we begin now in our times of worship to sing God's praises together as brothers and sisters in Christ, with one united voice, bringing our praises to the Lord. That's something that we really missed, didn't we, in those years of the pandemic, when we couldn't sing, we weren't allowed to sing. And didn't you find that such a struggle? We were wearing masks, weren't we? And we could sometimes hear music being played. We were allowed to do that. But we couldn't sing the words. And I think some of us might have been a little bit disobedient in bending the rules and maybe humming under under our masks. But you can't stop yourself, can you? When your heart is just so full of joy and thanksgiving to the Lord, we just want to burst out in praise. And singing has been always and always will be a real part of the worship of God's people in his presence. These times of worship, when we gather each Lord's Day under the sound of his word and in fellowship with one another, as we sing God's praises together with one voice, these are really like choir rehearsals for heaven, that great choir which will be there in heaven as we bring our praises to him. So perhaps it's appropriate today that we're looking at Psalm 115, which we read together a little earlier. As we mentioned, it's one of the hallelujah songs, Psalms 113 through to 118 are known as the hallelujah songs. And the word hallelujah, of course, means praise to the Lord. So these psalms were sung specifically at Passover time. And they have that repeated refrain, praise the Lord. It's great to be reminded, isn't it, of the reason for our existence, that God has created us, that we might bring praise and glory and honor to him throughout our lives here in this world and on into all eternity. Psalm 115 ends with those words, praise the Lord. Psalm 117, that little psalm that's tucked amongst the other hallelujah songs, starts and finishes with the words, praise the Lord. And so it reminds us what we're here for as God's people. Why were we created? If I mentioned to you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a very helpful summary of the truth of the Bible in the form of questions and answers. I'm sure that many of you will be able to recite the first question and answer by heart. We'll have heard these words, I'm sure, many times. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's what you and I were made for. Glorifying and worshipping and giving honor to the living God, our Creator and our Lord and Redeemer. And that's how this psalm begins. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. That's what we're about as the people of God. That's the church's main focus. And an anniversary like this can help to remind us why we're here, what we're about, why God has placed this beacon of light in this particular community and has sustained a witness over 316 years. Amazing. By God's goodness. It's why he's placed this light in this community, that it might shine out with the glory of God, and that you, as the people of God together, might be giving praise and honor to the living God as you live your lives as witnesses for him in this community. In particular, in this psalm, we're exhorted to praise God for his uniqueness and for his blessing in our lives. What that means, first of all, as verses 1 and 2 instruct us, is to give glory to the one true God. Give glory to the one true God. Not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name. Give glory. Give glory to the one true God. For most of my childhood, I grew up in Somerset, and we lived quite near to Cheddar. My brother actually still lives in Cheddar with his family there. And I'm sure you'll know what Cheddar is famous for. Cheese? Anything else? The caves, that's right, and Cheddar Gorge. And strawberries. If you like strawberries, you can't beat Cheddar strawberries. Well, we very often, as a family, when we were younger, used to spend summer times with our cousins from Lancashire, and one of our favourite trips was to Cheddar and to the caves. And I remember the first time I went into those caves as a young boy, being just overwhelmed with the sheer beauty that I saw all around me. I looked across a pool of water at a beautiful reflection of hundreds of stalagmites and stalactites illuminated by spotlights in those caves so that it would display their full glory. I was mesmerized. It was utterly breathtaking. And our lives are meant to do that. To shine out and to display not any glory for us, but the glory of the living God, to reflect the glory of God and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're made for. Your purpose in life is to glorify God and his wonderful Son, to show the world his brilliance, his majesty, his wisdom, his love, his righteousness, as you live your life and as we live our lives together as God's people. And in so doing, to honor him, to worship him, to serve him as he deserves. When it says in verse 1, give glory, of course that doesn't mean that you and I can make him glorious. We can't make the Lord any more glorious than he already is. That's impossible. So it's not an instruction that we can in some way increase his glory. That would be a ridiculous thought. So it's not saying that. But it means that we are to be reflecting his glory, to show the greatness of the God that he already is. On one of those early visits to Cheddar Caves, my cousin Ian was with me. He's a few months older than me, and he's always been a bit mischievous, Ian. He still is at the age of 60 plus. And as I was gazing across this clear, beautiful pool of water reflecting the magnificence of those stalactites, stalactites, isn't it, that hang down, and stalagmites that grow up from the cave floor. As I was looking at that amazing scene, Ian flicked the water in my face. And suddenly, all of that glory disappeared in ripples. That can sometimes happen in our experience and in our perception of the majesty of God. It can happen when, in the busyness and the distractions of life, perhaps with the cares and responsibilities for family, work pressures, even good activity in the life of the local church. We can be so busy, so focused, so active that temporarily we can sometimes lose sight of the glory of God. We can lose sight of who God really is. And we have to remind ourselves at that point that who we are as God's people is more important than what we do. Who we are as God's people is more important than what we do. It's good to be active. It's good to be busy in the Lord's work, of course. But let's not lose our focus. Let's remember that primarily we are to be glorifying our living God. We are to be living in an awareness of his presence, of his wonder, his splendor, that our hearts might be moved to glorify him in all that we do. Both his worth and his work are reasons for praise, but we should never neglect to focus upon the worth of God and not just work for him. What are the reasons here in this psalm given for why we should glorify God? Well, in verse 1, it tells us it's because of his mercy. Because of your mercy. His kindness towards us, which is completely undeserved. He is merciful. He doesn't give us what we really deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve his wrath. But instead, he gives us mercy, forgiveness of sins, and blessing upon blessing. And so it's because of his mercy, because he bears with us in all our failings, in all our problems and sins, because he turns away his righteous anger, because he blesses us again and again as his children, that's a reason why we should glorify him. These psalms, as we've said, were sung at Passover. What was Passover time? It was the time when God's people remembered how the Lord had rescued them. They were slaves once in Egypt under the cruel hand of Pharaoh. And their lives were miserable during those years. And yet the Lord saw their needs. He saw their sufferings. And he spoke to Moses, didn't he, and said, I will bring my people out of that land. I will give them their freedom. Well, Pharaoh wasn't keen to let them go. And again, he resisted God's will. And so God sent judgments upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians because they refused to listen to God's word. And finally, amongst those plagues was the death of the firstborn son of each family in Egypt that resisted the Lord. And yet God provided a remedy, an answer, a way out. A lamb was to be killed for every household. And the blood of that lamb was to be painted the sides of the door frame and across the top. The blood was splattered upon the wood, the blood of a lamb. And the people were to stay in the house that night when God would pass over in judgment. And they would be kept safe. They were sheltering under the blood, the blood of the Lamb. It's a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do many years later. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he shed his blood upon that cross of wood for his people, we trust in him and we shelter under the blood. We're rescued from death and from disaster and from eternal judgment. And so that Passover time was a very significant time for the people of Israel. Those who trusted the Lord's word and obeyed him were kept safe. And the firstborn of each family was saved and rescued. And so that was a repeated pattern. Every year they remembered the Lord's goodness. We're remembering the Lord's goodness as a special anniversary today. And the Passover was like that, a time of remembrance of God's mercy. But when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of what Passover pointed to, we remember not only his works, but his worth. The very person that he is. Yes, his work is vitally important. Without his perfect life of obedience to God, without his sacrifice, taking our place, dying on the cross for our sins, without his resurrection, rising from the grave to bring us eternal life, without his works, you and I couldn't be saved. But it's also because of the very person that he is, both God and man in one person, the unique Son of God, because of his uniqueness as a person, fully divine, fully human, and yet without sin, the one and only Savior, your only hope. It's because of who he is that we can rejoice and we can give glory to his name. It's all about him, isn't it? It's not about us. The church isn't our church, it is his church. The work is his work. It's not about us, it's about him. And he must receive all the glory, all the praise. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And our calling, if we're Christians, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, is to point people to him. John the Baptist knew that that was his life's work, didn't he? When he saw Jesus walking by the River Jordan, as John was baptizing people in the river, what did he cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to him, he said. Everyone, look to him. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the Savior, the only Savior. It is he said. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me. For he was before me. I'm not even worthy, he said, to stoop down and untie his sandals. It's all about him. He must increase. I must decrease, he said. The Apostle Paul realized also that that is what he had been given to do. He said to the Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in Galatians 6, verse 14, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory or I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See what he's saying there? My whole life's mission, my whole life's work is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's about Christ crucified, and I am to live for his glory alone. as we take the gospel out to the world around us. We also pray that God will honour his name and bring people to know who he really is. Do you remember that time when you first came to realise who the Lord is? That he can be your saviour? That he can change your life? That he can bring new life to you and hope for eternity? Hope that goes beyond this life? Has that been your experience? Have you trusted in the Lord? Have you known his grace in your life? And as we realize that, as we catch sight of that, then it focuses our whole lives upon glorifying him, upon making him known. And in our prayers, we're to earnestly plead for God's glory. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" It's because of your mercy we're to glorify your name. It's because of your truth we're to glorify your name. It's the word of God that is to be central in all our worship and in our lives as God's people and in our witness as we point other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the truth that he's brought to us in his word, the scriptures, this word which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is that scarlet line that runs through all of scripture, binding it all together. It's the truth of God's word. And as we point other people to him, sometimes there's that reaction, isn't there? Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" Sometimes people do say that. Where is your God? Don't you realize the church is irrelevant today, that it's no longer needed? No, far from it. God is active and God is alive and God is blessing his people and blessing the communities around us with his word. So in verse 2, when people say, "Where is their God?" We have an answer to that. God is alive. God is amongst his people. God is saving precious souls. God is glorifying his name still. But does it bother you when people mock and slander God's name? When they ignore his word? It should bother us, shouldn't it? It should lead us to cry to him in prayer and to pray with boldness, with importunity. Lord, why do the nations say this? Why do the people all around us say, "Where is their God?" They do say that, but why should they? Lord, have mercy and save them. Lord, glorify your name. We plead the character and we plead the promises of God in our prayers. Lord, remember who you are. Remember what you have said in your holy word, which never changes and is that same age-old and yet up-to-date and relevant truth for our lives. Lord, bring honor to your own great name. So that's the first thing. Give glory to the one true God. But secondly, this psalm encourages us to put our trust in the one true God. We're looking now at verses 3 to 11. Put your trust in the one true God. In verses 9 to 11, it says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And then it repeats that exhortation. "O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And then once again, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Repetition in the Bible alerts us to the fact that there's something important here that we need to take hold of. Three times God's people are urged to put their trust in the one true God. And that repetition underlines the point. It's God you must trust, no one else. He alone is worthy of our trust. He is the one who is above all things. Verse 3, our God is in heaven. And he is the one who is all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's in command of all things. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord is still enthroned. He's still in charge. He does whatever he pleases. Can God do anything? Anything at all? We have to think before we answer that one. We have to say, no, he can't sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 declares, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. That is, that he cannot look with longing or favor upon wickedness. So God cannot sin. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us he is the God who cannot lie, because he is truth by very nature. He wouldn't be God if he could tell lies. His word is always true. And he cannot deny himself. Do you remember that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13? He cannot deny himself. So there are some things that God cannot do. Not because he is restricted in any way. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. But because those things would be against his very nature. He wouldn't be God if he did those things. If he sinned, if he told lies, if he denied himself. But he can do whatever pleases him. He works all things for his good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us, including our salvation. It delights him to save us from our sins. So you can trust him for all that he is and for all that he has done. You can trust him because he's above all things. He's sovereign over all things. And because he is good and because he is just. He's powerful and wise and true and kind and full of love. That's the God that he is. That's why you and I can trust him. And when you realize who he is, it just reinforces how foolish it would be to trust in any man-made thing. The idols of this world are not gods. How can they be? If they're made out of created things, like wood or stone or metal, how can they be gods? Can a block of wood speak? Of course not. Can a slab of stone hear your prayers? No, that's absurd. Can a chunk of metal smell or touch or walk? Not at all. How ridiculous it is, then, to put our trust in things that human beings have made. Listen to verses 4 through to 8 again. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those words are repeated in Psalm 135. And some of the other ideas in this psalm are repeated there as well. If you've made something, that something is less than you are. You've used your skill, your creativity to make that object, but you don't owe it anything. It can't do anything for you. And Isaiah chapter 44 also points out just how futile it is to worship things that are man-made. It describes a craftsman cutting down a tree, and with half of the wood, he carefully uses his tools to carve an image from it. And then he throws the rest of the wood into the fire to keep himself warm, and he cooks his dinner on it. It just points out the absurdity of worshipping created things. And that same passage in Isaiah 44 also reminds us who the true God really is and how unique he is and how different from anything created. Isaiah 44 from verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." It's the height of foolishness to trust in anyone or anything else than in the true, the living God. But people do so often trust in other things. Maybe at times we have trusted in other things. Some people trust in their family. It's a great blessing to have a family. It's good to spend time with our family and to value our families. But some people put all their hope in their family, as if that's the only kind of relationship that matters. And they don't give any thought to their relationship with God, to their eternal soul. Some people trust in money and the things they own. It's good to be blessed with material things, if God pleases to do that, but that's not the be-all and end-all of life, surely. Can we take our riches with us? Of course not. When we leave this life, this world, we carry nothing with us, as Scripture reminds us. Some people trust in their career. Some people trust in fitness and good health. As long as I've got my health, they say. But what when you haven't? What then? To whom do you turn then? When all those things have gone, what have you in life that is certain and secure? This present world is not all that there is. It's not all there is to live for. There's something better. There's something much more valuable and lasting, and that is to know the living God through believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, to have eternal life, to have that treasure in heaven which can never be taken away, to have that future that is secure with Christ, with all his people eternally. Who will you worship and trust and serve and live your life for? The living and true God or the gods of your own making? Do you know what the greatest idol in the world today is? It's self. Self, isn't it? The message that you constantly hear is love yourself. Be proud of yourself. choose your own identity to please yourself. Be whoever you want to be. Whatever nature or reason or common sense says. What did Jesus say? Matthew 16, 25 to 26. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's by believing in him, trusting your life to him, that you can be saved. And it's by faith that you grow as a Christian and you keep going in the Christian life. You persevere through all situations and all trials because the Lord is with you. He's holding you fast. Have you put your trust in the one who really can be trusted, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son? If you already know him as your Saviour and your Lord, are you trusting him today? Perhaps there's a situation that you're facing now in your life, in your family, in your work, or in your church situation. And you wonder how it will turn out, how you will deal with it. Are you trusting in the Lord, in his strength and his wisdom, and not your own? Because three times in this psalm, in verses 9 to 11, we are urged to trust the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And as we've noticed, that's repeated another twice. This part of the psalm might have been sung as a call by the choir leader and then a response by the people. The psalms were written for corporate worship. So first, the worship leader addresses Israel as a whole. All who are in some way connected to the community of God's people. And then he addresses those who minister to God's people. O house of Aaron, the priestly tribe. And then he addresses those who truly fear the Lord, real believers, the true Israel. And three times we're brought to see that God is our only safe and secure protection. Our protection from the enemies of sin and death and hell and the devil. He, the Lord, is their help and their shield. Put your trust then in the one true God. Finally, as well as giving glory to God and trusting in God, this psalm invites you to enjoy the blessings of the one true God. Verses 12 to 18. Enjoy the blessing of the one true God. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. Again, notice the repetition here. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Every category of person is covered here. And then again in verse 15, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. He really wants you to get this point. He really wants you to hear this, that he wants to bless his people. He wants us to enjoy his blessing. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Why have we been created? What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We sometimes miss that bit, don't we, in our thinking. But to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy knowing him, loving him, worshipping him, living our lives for him. That's something that should be a joyful experience. There are echoes here of the promises that God gave to Abraham. And the repetition mentions the blessing on God's people, that he is their help and their shield. Remember how he said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Abraham had just come back from a battle. He was exhausted. And yet the Lord wanted to remind him, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And in Genesis 12 and the chapters following, those promises to Abraham and to his descendants really form a threefold promise. They're like three strands of a rope that are twisted together, intertwined for strength. The promise of a land, a homeland, not just the physical land of Canaan. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, it explains to us that that's not the ultimate homeland, that there is a better city, a better country. So it's not just the physical land of Canaan, but heaven on earth, the new creation, will be our dwelling place with the Lord and with all his people. It's a dwelling where righteousness dwells. So the land, and then the promise of a family. Descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky. I will make you a great nation, said the Lord. And it was through one of those descendants that blessing would come to the whole world, to all the peoples of the world. That was the third element of the promise. Blessing. The blessing of a relationship with the living God himself. How precious and how wonderful it is to belong to the family of God. And that blessing is known through the descendant of Abraham that was foretold, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we come into these blessings and the fulfillment of these promises. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, the Lord had said to Abraham. Friendship and fellowship with the living God is such a blessing. To be a friend of God, as Abraham was called a friend of God, is by faith in him. And James chapter 2, verse 2, refers back to Genesis and also refers back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it says this, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. How wonderful it is to think that God would want to bless someone like me, someone like you. We're sinners. We've gone our own way in life, and yet God wants to bless us. How wonderful is that? He wants to bless us with forgiveness of sins, with eternal life, and so much more. Do we ever imagine that God could never want to bless someone like me, someone like us? When you think of the times that you failed the Lord, that you've sinned against him, do you imagine perhaps sometimes that even when you confess your sins to him and ask for his forgiveness, do you sometimes imagine, well, he only reluctantly forgives and somehow holds you at arm's length? Far from it. Far from it. Nothing could be further than the truth. God is not like a distant authoritarian figure, like one of those old schoolmasters that we sometimes think of, always disapproving, always pointing the finger. He's not like that. No, he's not frowning at us from heaven. He is full of compassion and love towards us, so ready to forgive sins, so ready to bless his people. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will bless us, verse 12 says, and that's pretty definite, and it's repeated so many times in this psalm. He will bless the house of Israel. Are you someone who is seeking God? You're connected to the church community in some way? This word is for you. He will bless the house of Aaron. Are you involved in some ministry within the life of the church? Some gospel work, whatever form that work takes. This word is for you. He will bless you. In your own life, in church life, as you seek to honor him, he will bless you. Are you someone who fears the Lord, who wants to trust him and know him in your life? He will bless you. Whether it's blessing in terms of numbers or of spiritual growth, the Lord will determine that. But as you faithfully sow the seed and water that seed with your prayers, you can trust that God will give the increase. Verse 14, may the Lord increase more, give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The gospel message is for the living. The dead do not praise the Lord, says verse 17. It's not speaking about those who have died in Christ and gone before us into heaven. Of course, they praise him. But the Psalms are not meant to be a neat systematic theology. They were written as a songbook for the congregation to praise the Lord. And as is often the case in the Old Testament, they're looking at life from the perspective of this present world. As for us, today, in this place, here and now, what are we going to do? Exactly what we will be doing in the glory which is to come. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and even forevermore. Praise the Lord. Well, let's do